Milligantown Theological Society, Episode 39, Jonah, Chapter 1.
The Venerable Bede had only 200 books in his library.
Yeah, cut to the chase.
That was a joke.
I found a solution to this with the help of my 4-year-old, a cup of fruit punch.
Jerome.
Your last book in the Old Testament, Malachi.
That's the irony, isn't it?
No, go ahead, buddy.
General revelation.
People are strange.
I would take it that you've never read Jeremiah.
Special revelation.
This is a bunny trail.
Calling us together around God's message to us.
I get animated.
That'll be perfect.
Welcome to the Milligantown Theological Society. Last week, we did an overview of the book of Jonah. Today, we'll look at the first chapter. This brief book of only 4 chapters moves very quickly. In chapter 1, Jonah receives the call of God to bring the message of God's judgment to Nineveh. Surprisingly, the prophet rebels against bringing this word of judgment, and instead flees. But in his rebellion and flight, Jonah does not escape God's presence. Instead, Jonah runs right into God's judgment. God, in his sovereign providence, brings a storm and then a great fish to bring the rebellious prophet back to obedience to God's call. Today, on the Milligantown Theological Society, we will discuss Jonah, Chapter 1. For our discussion this evening, we have with us, coming to you from the North Hills of Pittsburgh, we have Mr. Randy Jehovic from Stately Jehovic Manor.
Hello, Marlon. How are you doing? I'm here with my stately dogs here at Stately Jehovic Manor, with also with the grand dog, Ridley. He's here wagging his tail for everyone.
Hi, Ridley. And I am Marlon Klingensmith, coming to you from Lower Borough, Pennsylvania. Randy and I are elders at the Manchester Reformed Presbyterian Church, located in the Milligantown area of Upper Borough, Pennsylvania, and our church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So, with that, we'll jump right into Jonah chapter 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Then he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah chapter 1. We see here that Jonah is commanded to go and preach to Nineveh, but he refuses. Why does he refuse? What's going on in Jonah's mind that he, as a prophet of the Lord, would not bring the word of God to the people that God commands?
Well, the obvious reason is it wasn't going to be televised on the local Christian cable network, and so...
Well, that is true. It would not be televised.
You are right there.
The first chapter you read, it doesn't say why he didn't want to go. Chapter 4 tells us in verse 2, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He leaves because he doesn't like these people. He doesn't want them to repent. And he doesn't want a happy ending for the folks at Nineveh.
Well, that seems kind of odd as we think of a pastor today, given the opportunity to bring God's word to somebody, and to think that person would say, nah, I just don't like them. I don't want them to repent. I don't want them to come to a saving faith. I mean, it's kind of hard for us to imagine that in our context that we think of just, you know, there's people out there that need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the way of salvation. Why would this be something that Jonah would wish them not to repent? Why does Jonah want them to die in their sins?
Because they were bitter enemies. This is a society where the people of all around were hostile to Israel, and Israel was hostile to them. Living in a American culture that is very peaceful, well, we have the war in Iraq and we have those kinds of things, but it's all over there. We don't have anyone coming across the county lines attacking us and causing problems for us, stealing our children into slavery. We don't have that kind of immediate peril, and so we tend to not understand. But these people had serious enemies who did serious, serious, terrible things to them. When the nations came through and attacked Israel and later on Judah, they didn't just come into town and put up a few posters and say, okay, you're going to pay taxes to us now. They went away into slavery. They lost everything. Their wives and children were taken into slavery. They were slain. This was serious stuff, and he didn't like these people. They were not Israelites. They were enemies. They did bad things. They had false gods, and he just didn't like them at all.
Yeah, you are right. It's hard for us to understand that in our own modern context. I mean, the closest we come to, we're from Pittsburgh. And you know, Randy, that there's this rivalry between Pittsburgh and Cleveland. You know, there's those people from Cleveland. And actually, I know there's a guy at work who went to a football game in Cleveland and ended up getting beat up in the parking lot. He ended up in the hospital. This was years and years ago because of this fierce rivalry, and also I do believe some vast quantities of alcohol were also involved in that, that caused him to end up getting beat up in the parking lot. He was not completely innocent in this.
He was also dressed up as a gorilla.
He was dressed as a gorilla, yes. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about.
Hey, I beat him up too, you know what I mean, you know?
But the point being that there's this animosity between the two cities, but it's nothing like the animosity between Israel and the Assyrians. When you see the scripture talking about the Assyrians and it describes prophetically what's going to happen and how they dealt with their prisoners, they would put hooks through their prisoners. They would put a hook into their jaw, tie their hands behind their back, and then they would pull, you know, that's how they would lead them into the city as their captives. We see that talked about in scripture. It's just, you know, just things like that that are hard for us to understand. And to comprehend.
And them's were the lucky ones.
Those, yeah, because they were the ones that survived, because the other ones would have been killed and raped and mutilated and all kinds of terrible things. The Assyrians were nasty, nasty people. There was this national pride and this hatred between them. We see here that God is declaring judgment against Nineveh. We argued in our previous series when we talked about God and we talked about his character and how he never changes in his eternal purposes. So why is it here that Jonah is afraid to go preach to Nineveh? Because if you notice what he is called to preach, he's just to call out against it, for their evil has come up against me. And that's all that he's supposed to do, is go and tell them that God knows of your evil. There's no message of repentance that Jonah is called to make, just the message that God knows about you and the implied condemnation that's coming. Why is it that Jonah fears this if God is eternal in his purposes and he is calling out against them because their deeds have come up before his face? He knows their evil.
If you look at how it's presented as a condition. They are evil. They will be judged and punished. This may be the difference between what we would term the decretive will of God and the preceptive will of God. The precepts of God are, you do this, this is what happens. Here's the Ten Commandments, here's what you're required to do, and if you obey the Ten Commandments, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you will be cursed. And so there's precepts set forward. There's laws set forward. The decretive will of God, where it's his decrees that are secret, that are sometimes revealed to us, but where God decrees from before the foundation of the world, before time began, everything that will come to pass, and it will come to pass, that's something different than what we have here. This is more of God's precepts, where God says, I've heard this wickedness, I know of this wickedness, go and proclaim the law to them that if you're wicked, you will die. And so that's what's going on. And so it's not that he is revealing his decretive will, his absolute will in the sense of things that will happen, but rather his precepts, that this, according to the law, is what will happen to you.
And so it is at least implied here that there is a condition upon the judgment that will come. And the condition is that if they continue in rebellion against God, then judgment will come. And if they repent and turn to him, there will be mercy extended.
Yes, that's exactly it.
And so that's the reason why Jonah looks at that and understands that this is a conditional judgment, and he'd rather not let them know about these conditions. He doesn't
right.
want them to know the judgment is coming because they might repent, in which case God would forgive them.
That is correct.
And that would be the worst thing that could possibly happen in Jonah's
mind. To these
mind.
Miserable, terrible people who really do deserve to be smushed.
Yeah, that's what Jonah's thought process is here. And so therefore, we see in verse 3 that Jonah decides to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, where can he escape from God's presence? How far from Israel must he go? Is Tarshish far enough?
As you can see, I'm holding up a map to all of our viewers who have the special add-on that we sell for an additional several thousand dollars.
You always do like maps, don't you?
If you do look at a map of the Mediterranean, if you want to know where Tarshish is as compared to Joppa and the Palestine area, if you start at the eastern side of the Mediterranean, the right-hand side of your map, and Tarshish is all the way over, clear over to the left-hand side in what we would call Spain today. It's on the Atlantic side of Spain. So he's going from all the way over from the far eastern side of the Mediterranean to the western, past the western side of the Mediterranean, through the Strait of Gibraltar, what was known as the Pillars of Hercules at that time, all the way over into the Atlantic Ocean. And at that particular point, you couldn't go any further because you would fall off the end of the world, as everyone knew. So, actually, that's not exactly true, but I think it's kind of funny. So, in other words, he's going to go to the farthest point. He's booked passage to Timbuktu. He's gone. He's going to go out of sight. He's going undercover. He's going away because he's going to flee God. And it is a physical description of what many and most of us do in relationship to God, at least spiritually, that we think we can flee him and go away, and he can't find us because we're ignoring him, because like the little three-year-old, we've closed our eyes and hidden in the corner. No one can see us, and thus God can't see us either. How far can you go to escape from God's presence? You can't. You can't get away. Just doesn't work. Jonah tried it. We try it. We know that we can't do it. Jonah knows in this story that he can't do it as well.
You know, I used to always think that in the New Testament we meet Saul of Tarsus, and I used to think that that was the same place that Saul was from, the place that Jonah was going to, but I have since learned that they are not the same place.
No.
So, could you show me where Tarsus is on the map?
I'm pointing to it right here.
Okay.
It's right up, if you go a little bit north, up the coast of Palestine, and then make a little bit of a right, I'm sorry, left, into, it's kind of in the armpit of Turkey, modern-day Turkey.
That's where what an awful place to be. I come from the armpit of Turkey.
That's it. That's where it is, right there.
That's not a picture I want to have in my mind. Thank you for that geography lesson there, Andy. Would you happen to have a scripture that could help us with this idea of not being able to get out of God's presence?
Why, yes, I do, Marlon. Funny that you asked. I have a couple, I think. And the first one would be Psalm 139, verse 7. Down through verse 12, where shall I go from your spirit? The old King James would say, whither shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, ha, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Or if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me is be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You just can't get away from God. Here's the picture of, can I hide in heaven or can I hide in hell? No, I can't escape your presence. Even in the kingdom of hell, there God is present. And for those who are in hell today, it's a terrifying presence rather than a blessing. It is a curse. But God is present everywhere. There's not a place in the created world and cosmos that he does not exist, because he is God. You can't escape him. Another scripture that I thought of was Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And I always liked that. That's the King James version of it. But I've always liked that because we do think we can mock God. The Psalms have a lot of things where God is spoken of as someone who doesn't see. God won't see this. There is no God. The fool said in his heart, no God. And he says that in the sense that God is both absent and irrelevant. It doesn't really matter what's God going to do? He can't do anything. But not only is God present, but God is powerful. Not only is God present, but God is moral, is righteous, is the holy God who brings judgment into situations. And so can Jonah get away from God? No, no, no. Either physically or spiritually, he can't get away from God.
As we're going through the book of Jonah, we're going to see a number of times that God's sovereignty is clearly displayed. And our first picture of this is in verse 4, where it says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. And it's interesting to see, here is God acting. He's intervening, bringing this the great storm to bear upon Jonah and those with him in the boat. And what do we see? What is the reaction of the sailors? How do they react to this great storm?
Well, the sailors, as they react, that they are terribly afraid. They pray to their gods. They want their gods to save them. And then they want Jonah to pray to his God. Let's just throw up some prayers to whoever. You know, I believe that the someone in the great somewhere hears every prayer. So let's try this someone or that someone or anyone. And perhaps we'll hear and perhaps they'll resolve the problem that we're experiencing. And so they cry out to God. But it's obvious that the gods that they're praying to won't help. There's only one God that's the true God that can help. I'm reminded that recently in the south of the United States, there's a tremendous drought. And recently, I think it was the governor of Georgia, was it, that officially had a day of prayer and led the state in prayer. There was a big scandal to all the ACLU folks and all. They were really upset about it. It is interesting, though, that he opened it up to anybody who was people of faith, just to make sure that we had everybody's God involved. And who knows, you know, it might stick. You know, those of the Jewish faith were there, and those of the Muslim faith were there, and never know who's going to work here. But it is quite interesting that the secularists were, you know, why would you do this? Is this legal? What are we doing? It is funny that it did rain shortly after that down in the South. But we live in a society that is completely adverse to this and does not really think necessarily in this way. But they did. They knew there was a problem that could only be addressed by a higher being. They just didn't know the right one, and they were casting about for the correct one.
Yeah, you can see from the way that they react that this was no ordinary storm. These were seafaring people that knew the ways of the sea there, of the Mediterranean. And their response here is that they are afraid, they're praying to their gods, and they're even so desperate that they throw the cargo overboard. Now, at this point, they don't care about profits. They're only hoping to escape with their lives. That's their only concern. So this is an extremely dangerous situation that they're in, and they realize how bad it is. But yet they call out to their gods, and their gods aren't going to be able to help them at all, because as we see from this, verse 4 tells us it is from the Lord. This is the true God that brings this storm. They're crying out to these so-called gods that really aren't anything. That will not do them any good. Well, what is Jonah's reaction to all this? What is he doing during this fearsome storm?
Well, he's snoozing. He's, as the message says, he had gone down into the hold of the ship to take a nap. And he's napping. He's got his little nappies on and got his little teddy bear, and he's napping down there.
Oh, it tells you all that in the message, huh?
Well, that's kind of expanded version of the message.
I've always found that interesting, that during this huge storm, there's Jonah asleep. I don't know. Is there anything that we can learn from that? I mean, it's completely reading between the lines, but do you have any comments?
My comment is that I wish I had Jonah's secret. He probably could go on television today and say, are you having problems sleeping? Why, I'm Jonah. I slept through the worst storm in the history of the Mediterranean, and I can sell you but wait, there's, act now and you can get two of my favorite sleeping formulas. Who knows really whether he was so emotionally exhausted by the whole thing. It shows partially in a way that Jonah is fleeing and trying to get away and is disconnected from what the reality of his situation is. He might be in denial. He might be in a false sense of, man, I'm on the boat. I escaped God. Well, glad that's over. I'm going to go down and take a nap. You know, this has been a rough, rough time for me as a professional prophet. And you know, now I escape God and all is well. It's kind of hard to say exactly what was going on, but it is curious that he's snoozing down in the ship.
Yeah, it certainly is. Yeah, we are speculating. Another possibility is that he could just be completely seasick, at which point, you know, he's just laid out, and you know, all he can do is just be prostrate and, you know, try to sleep through it, because, you know, if he gets up and, you know, does anything at all, he's just completely sick from the storm. A possibility, we don't know.
Could be, yeah.
Well, we see in verse 7 that the sailors figure out that Jonah is the cause of all of this. And they figure it out by the means of casting lots. Well, first of all, what is this casting of lots? And then is it just a coincidence that these casting of lots happens to point out Jonah? Or what is going on here, Randy?
It's casting dice. You're casting dice. You're throwing lots. You're doing something that returns in a random way an answer for you. That's what's going on.
Is that just a coincidence, though, that it happens to return Jonah? Or why in the world does Jonah end up being picked by these lots?
Yeah, someone had some loaded dice who said, look, Jonah's going to be 7, so just throw this. It always comes up 7 here, so, you know, we'll pick this guy and pitch him out. Obviously, I think within our story we could see that, no, it's not a coincidence that God used this means of finding out to point out the true culprit. In the Old Testament, we find that this is the way that some decisions were reached within the priesthood. You needed to do certain things, and you could find certain things out in a divine way as in order to reveal God's will. And so we see that this happens in judgment that happened in the failure of Israel when they were taking the promised land, when some stuff was stolen from Jericho, and God's displeasure on the violation, and the culprit was found using lots. And so this happens in the Old Testament, not frequently, infrequently, but God sometimes uses this to reveal certain things.
I like the Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so there again we see God's providence, don't we?
Yes.
That this, even though this is something that is done by these pagans, you know, they're worshiping their other gods and trying to figure out ways to appease these supposed gods of the sea, and they're seeking in the midst of that to figure out what is the cause of this. And so they're casting their lots, not having any understanding of who the true God is. They don't worship the true God, but yet the true God is sovereign even over the throwing of the dice, and the lots come out to show that it is Jonah who is the cause of this. Well, that looks like a pretty effective way of making decisions. I think that one thing that we can learn from this, from reading the book of Jonah, is that we can cast lots to be able to find out these obscure things that we have no other way of knowing. So would that be a good thing that we can walk away from this book with this understanding now that casting lots is a great way for us to make decisions?
I think some people probably come to those kinds of conclusions. It's like putting out the fleece that you remember for Gideon to decide what he ought to do, and he puts out the fleece and he says, okay, Lord, make it wet or not wet or whatever. And so people will talk even today about putting a fleece out for the Lord so that they can know what God's will is. That's silly. You know, that's like, let's play the numbers with the local bookie so that we can find out what God's will is. It is true that God determines everything that comes to pass, definitely. But God forbids us to use that kind of thing to determine his will. It's interesting in history that one of the Puritans' arguments against gambling was because the use of lots, as far as their understanding was concerned, and I think this part's correct, the using lots was something reserved only for revealing the will of God for those who, like say a Moses, for those who were given that right to use it. But since the end of the Old Testament and the end of the New Testament, you don't have those people who can use that to discover God's will, and so you don't use things like this to discover God's will. They carry that further in the saying that any kind of games that were played using dice, for example, or card playing or things like that, where you would determine outcomes based upon lots, was a violation of God's word and was dishonoring to God. I don't go that far. I think the people who sit down to play Risk, for example, and want to enjoy a good board game, throwing the dice, I don't think they're trying to find determine God's will in any kind of sense that the Scripture forbids. They're playing the game, and they know that. So I don't go as far as the Puritans may do in that, but it is something that they saw, that casting of lots to find the future, to divine the future, was against the Word of God. It was specifically set and set aside for those people in those times to which that appertained, but not to us. And for us to use it would go beyond that, would go beyond the closing of the canon and the close of Revelation, so we're not permitted to do it.
I hope that soon we're going to be able to discuss about God's will. You've already spoken a bit about it with the preceptive versus the creative will of God. And I think that that's a big part that plays into this, is understanding that that's God's preceptive will, is the Scriptures, that's fully open to us, that He has revealed to us what He wants us to know. But the decreative will, the things that are going to happen in the future, that's closed to us. We have to wait and see what's going to happen. And that isn't open to us to be revealed through these casting of lots. There was a time, as you mentioned, that that was, but now with the full revelation being closed, we have everything that we're going to get from God, and we shouldn't be looking for this special kind of a revelation that comes through other means.
Yes, and it's very liberating as well. God gives us Christian liberty to, based upon the Word of God, make decisions about what we need to do. I once knew a Pentecostal holiness minister when I was going through seminary, and he told me about a woman who told him that God would tell her what she ought to make for dinner, whether she ought to have a chicken or beef or ground beef or hot dogs. And he told her that she was crazy. God wasn't interested in that. Well, God's interested in that in a real sense, but God doesn't need to tell us about that. You know, He doesn't tell us whether we ought to have hot dogs tonight. He leaves that up to our Christian liberty, and that's what we ought to be about.
Yeah, I do hope we get to spend more time talking about this in the future. Well, as we continue on in the first chapter of Jonah, we see here that those sailors now, they understand that Jonah is the cause. And Jonah says, well, that's it, just throw me overboard. But you see that the sailors aren't willing to do that at first. They're going to risk their lives, they're going to jeopardize their ship and all of their lives in this futile attempt to try to row out of this storm and get to land and save Jonah. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard, even though he's the rebellious prophet that's causing all of this. Now, what's the irony in these pagan sailors risking their own lives to try to save the prophet?
The irony is exactly what you said. The pagan sailors are risking their lives to save the prophet, whereas the prophet doesn't want to risk his life to save the pagan Ninevites. And that's the irony of it. It's odd that the sinners have more integrity than the holy man of God. And what a commentary that is on his life. What a commentary that is on our life as we witness unbelievers doing good things for other people.
I think it's even a little worse. You were saying that Jonah was not willing to risk his life for the pagan Ninevites. I'd say that there's actually no indication here that Jonah is afraid for his life at all in going to Nineveh. Strangely enough, you'd think that that would be his issue, but that's not. It doesn't seem that he has any concern that they're going to harm him. He's concerned that they're going to repent. And so, if that's true, that he's not afraid for his life in going there, it's actually a little bit worse in that Jonah's not willing to inconvenience himself and go out of his way to go up to Nineveh to be able to bring the message. It's not that he's risking his life at all, he's just inconveniencing himself some.
And now that you mention it, I think you're right. Yes. I stand correct.
Huh. This is just...
I learned something tonight. This is really great. I'm glad I tuned into this podcast.
I'm glad you did too. It's just astounding to me, the irony here. So, anyhow, the sailors eventually do give up. They realize it's a futile effort to try to get to shore. So, their only option now is to throw Jonah overboard. And when they do, the sea is instantly calmed. And we see now there's this change in the sailors' attitudes. What happens to them? What now do they see as completely different?
I've worked in teams where we've had a terribly irritating person, and how wonderful it's been to throw them overboard. And peace and calm ensues, and all the people cheer, and we're just so happy. Well, going back to the reality of the situation, when they throw him overboard, very reluctantly, apparently, as they try other kinds of things, the result is that the sea is calmed, and they realize that Jonah's God has heard their prayers and has responded to their actions, and they praise God, they offer sacrifice to him. And how far it is a conversion of them, I don't know. Perhaps they're now Bible-believing Baptists. I don't think so. But
well, they did throw Jonah into the sea.
He was baptized. He was immersed. There you go.
It was a full immersion, yeah.
There you go. You know, you go down by the river to pray, and you put the brother under, and hallelujah. at least we know that how far their conversion experience went, I do not know. But I do know that they had an understanding of the fact that this is the true God, and the true God is deserving of praise and worship, and they direct it to him. We'll leave their conversion up to the Lord and how far that went. You wonder if Jonah, before he was thrown overboard, left the four spiritual laws with him, and perhaps...
Well, from our expectation of him at this point, no, I don't think he did that. He's running away from doing that.
There you go.
Well, I do think it's interesting that we see here, they begin this whole thing, they're afraid for their lives, so they call out to their own gods. They see how futile that is. They then see that Jonah's God is obviously the one who is in control here, and they end up praising him, they're sacrificing, they are at that point revealing, because he displayed his sovereignty over creation, it leads them to praise him. And so one of the things I think that should be our result as we go through the book of Jonah, and we keep seeing this over and over, that God is sovereign over the throwing of the dice, and he's sovereign over the storms that come. He is sovereign over all. And that should lead us also to praise him as we come to understand God's sovereignty.
Amen. Yeah, it would have been a profound thing that happened. And I know that I've been making light of it, but it would be... A personal experience would be profound. In a short period of time, you go from thinking that Minerva may save you when you realize that Jehovah is the true God, and you see this displayed. What an overwhelming experience this would have been. And we experience those things at times where we, through our daily experiences, have something maybe not exactly like this or even close to this, but still see the sovereignty of God displayed and his mercy towards us displayed. And we realize as we reflect from the scripture the truth of God's sovereignty and the mercy that he shows us in that sovereignty.
Well, here we're coming to the end of the chapter, and we see in verse 17 that the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And so again, here we have another of God's display of his sovereignty over creation, where it explicitly tells us that this was a fish that was appointed by God for this purpose. Now, why is this so difficult for some people to believe that this would happen?
A lot of it is just ignorance of the word. Years ago, Jay Leno went out and did a survey of people with a Bible quiz, asking people things like Ten Commandments and things like that. And how hilarious it was when people would answer in stupid answers. One question was to a young man, can you tell me the name of the person who was swallowed by the great whale? They said whale. It's not a whale. It's a fish. But can you name the man that was swallowed by the great whale? And the young man immediately, with great assurance, said, oh, it was Pinocchio. And I think he is right. Wasn't Pinocchio swallowed by a great whale?
And his maker, too, right? Giuseppe, Gestapo, what was the guy's name?
See, we need these Italians here.
Well, you can tell I'm not Italian, I'm German, so all I can think of is Gestapo.
Okay. You know, there's a tremendous ignorance about the word, and so a lot of this stuff is it's changed the fairy tales or there's ignorance. But also it is the anti-supernatural bent that people have given the government schools and also fundamentally given the rebellion of our own sin. We just don't want to believe it. We'd rather believe Al Gore and his silly movies and things about global warming. That makes a lot of sense to us. But to believe God is, oh, well, that can't happen. Okay. But wow, we can believe that carbon dioxide melts the glaciers and is going to raise the water so that the Pittsburgh is going to become the shore of the Atlantic Ocean in the future. I mean, all that sounds credible, but this stuff isn't. It is. Why? Because there is a God who creates things, who controls the world, who is sovereign over the world, and so it is true. Fundamentally, the problem is rebellion, sin, and that leads to a darkness and an ignorance that people are trapped in.
And just one minor point. You make the distinction that clearly the scripture talks about this being a fish, but I also think that there really isn't any biblical distinction between like fish and whales. They weren't a zoologically advanced people. I'm not sure that they had any different words for those. I don't want to make too much of a deal. We don't know what exactly it was that swallowed Jonah, whether it was a fish or a whale. I don't know that we can say definitively just based upon the word that is used as being a fish.
It could have been a big flipper, you know. I mean, he was always saving people, you know, making that squeaky noise and rolling them into shore, you know.
But you know what I mean? You see a lot of times
in
Scripture,
bats
are linked with birds in the list of birds that you're not allowed to eat, and it mentions bats. And a hoopy, too, and I have no idea what a hoopy is.
But isn't that someone from West Virginia?
Or from Georgetown as a Hoya, but I don't know.
Now I think hoopies are from West Virginia. I think so.
Well,
and I wouldn't want to have one of them for breakfast either.
Yeah, I haven't eaten any hoopies myself. We shouldn't have any trouble accepting that Jonah was swallowed by this fish, whatever it was that God had appointed. I mean, he's the one who created this world. He created absolutely everything. Why should it be so hard for us to believe that he can cause a storm to happen and then cause this fish to be there and swallow him? Yes, it's supernatural, but this is God we're talking about. He can do whatever he wants to. This is not anything that's beyond his capabilities.
And in a certain sense, this is a measure of our willingness to trust God in all kinds of things, especially our own salvation. People who will say, yes, I believe in God, but he couldn't do this. Quite interesting. What kind of God are you talking about? And if this is a God who can't, not only won't do this, it would be one thing to say, well, this would be beneath his dignity to have somebody swallowed by a big fish. But if you say he can't do this, he can't do a miracle, well, what does that say about God? And then what kind of impact does that have on me, stuck in my sin with the burdens of the evil that is in my own life? Who can save me from this body of death? Well, God can't do it. And that is a terrible dilemma and a terrible thing. If God can save me, Randy, from my sin, this kind of stuff is child's play. It's easy.
Chapter 1 ends with Jonah in the belly of the great fish. God is disciplining his wayward servant. Things seem quite hopeless, but God isn't done yet. Jonah slowly is learning the lessons God is teaching. God's disciplining hand is not enjoyable, but it does serve the purpose of making us into the people God wants us to be. And we see that in Jonah coming back to the Lord. Next week, we'll see the lesson Jonah learns from his time in the belly of the fish as we discuss Chapter 2 of Jonah. Well, thank you for listening to this discussion. We encourage you to check out our website at milligantown.org, where you can listen to all our episodes on your computer, iPod, or MP3 player. Please send us your comments, questions, and topic suggestions to the email address of letters@milligantown.org. We'd love to hear from you. Well, Randy, thank you very much for joining us this evening.
It's been great to be here, and Hans is sound asleep, and Ridley is sound asleep here, so I put both dogs asleep, so I hope I haven't put anybody else asleep.
And I am Marlon Klingensmith. We will now adjourn today's meeting, so until next time, farewell from the Milligantown Theological Society.
Is it me, or can I hear you?
Oh, man. You should have heard what I just said. It was beautiful. It was so eloquent. I'm having muting problems tonight.
You did your mime. This is the mime podcast, okay?
Now I'm doing Walking Against the Wind.
He's doing a Marlin in the Box. Okay. All right.
All right. What
Take
was
five.
Yeah, let's try that again.
They don't look like Presbyterians to me.